His word. Lord, I thank you for our church family. It is right that we ask your forgiveness from time to time, perhaps often, for the way that we either treat each other sinfully or the way, Father, that we sin by neglecting each other. Lord, we're thankful that, as we just sang in Jesus, we experience your mercy that is more than enough to cover our sin. And we also have your grace that strengthens us to be able to live in such a way that we do love each other. Lord, we're talking about the church over the course of these several weeks. And I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of your bride to the point that we would love the church. And that, Lord, we would decide to obey you and to covenant with the church and to make it our church, and that we would perform all the one another's that you have given to the church to perform, and that we would do all this through the strength of your Son Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood to pay for this church. So Lord, we ask for your help. We need you, Lord. We are desperate for you. And I pray that your word today would convince us and convict us, Lord, and also fill us with joy over what you were doing through us, Father, as we strive to be a holy bride for you in this dark world. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began our summer series on church matters with a close look at local church authority. Through numerous scriptures, we were encouraged to see that Jesus has the authority in every local church, and that he entrusts its spirit-indwelt church members to demonstrate his authority under the leadership of the godly pastors that he provides them. Well, today we'll take a careful look at local church discipline. And this sermon will once again be somewhat different than our normal exposition of a single biblical text. We, of course, if you've been coming here for a while at all, you know that we normally practice expositional preaching, where we work through individual books of the Bible, passage by passage, verse by verse, attempting to determine the meaning of a passage while carefully applying it to life. Right now, as a church, we're working through the book one of the Psalms, and we've paused that for this series. But today, we will again be turning to many places in our Bibles to get a fuller look into this important matter. So be ready to flip around and listen to one of the best sounds in all of the world, which is the people that listen to God's people flipping pages in their Bibles as you sit next to them in the seat. It's not quite as nice of a sound as when you hear people tapping on their phone, but it's pretty good. Now, my ambition is actually this morning to make a strong case for church discipline in the local church before we ever even get to our church discipline passage at the end of our time in Matthew 18. In fact, I am hoping that the necessity of church discipline will become so obvious to you that you will finally, when we finally get to that essential passage on the matter, that you will conclude that that just makes pretty good sense. It's pretty obvious what Matthew 18 teaches in light of everything that has just been looked at and said this morning. And to do this, before we even talk about church discipline, I want to make the case for local church membership. Because if there is no membership in the church, then no one can ever be disciplined out of the church. Now, our goal is not to see people disciplined out of the church. It's to see people walk with Jesus, and when they sin, be restored. And if they are removed, see them restored as well. But if we're going to talk about that, we must first talk about membership in the church. In his book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, Don Whitney raises an important question. He writes, "If I come and worship as often as the members, if I fellowship with these believers as much as anyone else, if I profit from the teaching and other ministries of the church, and if I actively demonstrate love for my brothers and sisters in Christ here, why should I formally join the church?" Formally join churches. Well, to answer this, I think we first have to ask, what is the church? Well, the word church, the word that we use today, it refers to the assembly of God's people. It's the assembly of God's people. The word church is synonymous with the word assembly. In the Old Testament, the word ecclesia in the Septuagint, meaning church or assembly, referred to Israel as God's assembled people. But in the New Testament, it refers to God's assembly composed of both Jews and Gentiles, all who are the blood-washed people of God. They are his assembly. It's an assembly that has not yet ever happened. But one day when we stand before Christ and all of his church is assembled, then the church will arise and we will sing and we will praise, we will laud our King. And as we considered last week, the church is presented in the New Testament in two ways. First of all, it's presented as the church universal, or the church Catholic, which is Christ's body of believers found in all ages and in all places. This church, the universal church, is the body of people who are redeemed through Christ's blood. And if you are here today, I want to encourage you to become a part of the universal church. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, shed his blood by dying on the cross and rose again 3 days later, paying for the sin of sinners. And if you will put your faith in him, turning from your sin, embracing him as your Savior and Lord through faith, then you will be saved. You will be washed clean of your sin, and you will be one of the blood-bought people of God, part of the universal church, who will one day stand before Jesus Christ and praise him evermore. That's the church universal, Christ's body of believers found in all ages and in all places. But secondly, the New Testament presents to us the church local, the local church, which is those believers who covenant together at a particular period in time, at a particular place, for God's worship and for their own spiritual progress. So it's localized believers. A friend of mine wrote this definition, I think it's going to be up on the screen for you, of the local church a while back. And while it's pretty thorough and kind of long, I think it's pretty good, and I'd like to read it for you. He writes this: a local church is the clearly defined community of God's people who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have professed their repentance and belief through baptism and evidenced it in their lives, and who have committed to assemble regularly to live out their common faith as they hear God's word taught, baptize new believers, take the Lord's Supper, sing praises to another in mutual accountability, practice and submit to church membership and discipline, and exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the strengthening of the body. This is the local church. I think that is a pretty good definition of what it is. And if you'll notice, the beginning of that says it is a clearly defined community of God's people. There are parameters. Some people are in and some people are not in. It is clearly defined, this local body of believers. Now we next have to ask, does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible teach local church membership? Specifically, does the New Testament teach local church membership? Let me provide today several lines of reasoning for why I think that it clearly does. First of all, the New Testament pictures the local church in ways that imply an incredibly close attachment and commitment. It presents the church in ways that imply an incredibly close attachment and commitment. For instance, in the New Testament, the local church is pictured as a body. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and were made to drink of one Spirit. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Paul called the Corinthian church the body of Christ and said that each individual in the church is a member of Christ's body. So he uses that kind of language, body language, which is about as connected and attached as you can be. Well, the church is also pictured as a building. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, the apostle writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the church, like a building, like a house, like a structure, is one brick upon another, all of them cemented together, interlocked. There is a connectedness. There is an attachment, which requires, and of course implies, a commitment to each other. And then the church is also pictured as a family. As a family. In 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul says, "I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." The household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. I am a part of my family, I think. And as a result, you have an attachment. There is a commitment to each other that is involved in it. But we as a church family are the household of God. And there is an attachment that we have to each other. There is a commitment that we make to one another. Indeed, the local church involves an incredibly close attachment and commitment throughout the New Testament's presentation of it. Now, secondly, New Testament local churches were to distinguish between those who were inside of the church and those who were outside of the church. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to notice with me verses 11 and 12. And I'm not reading it for the main reason that you go to this text, but for one little detail that I think is pretty helpful for this conversation. 1 Corinthians 5, and notice verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Pause right there. This is church discipline. He's saying if there's a brother, he says I'm a brother, but he's living this way, you're not to have fellowship with this individual. Now return to it. Notice the next sentence. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" The implication here is that the Corinthians understood that there were some people who were inside of their church, and there were other people who were outside of their church. And Paul is telling them that they had a responsibility to perform discipline whenever sin emerged inside of their church. There was an implied understanding in the New Testament that church members knew who was a part of the church and therefore who was not a part of the church. Now, third, and with this, the New Testament also assumes public knowledge of who was in the church and who was not, for everyone knew who belonged to their congregation. You're in 1 Corinthians, but flip over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and notice verse 5 with me as you listen to pages flip. 2 Corinthians 2, and notice verse 5. "Now, if anyone has caused pain," he's talking about a discipline situation most likely, "if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." Now, here it is. "For such a one," referring to the person who committed, "is enough. Majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Now notice that word majority. That word, the original word in the Greek, in its context, is a word that describes a contrast to a minority. Meaning it's out of the full number, it's the most people. You have a majority and you have a minority. Okay, so in the church, he says, the punishment by the majority, the most people in the church decide to perform a church discipline, he says, that is what we're talking about, this majority. Now, I'm not good at math, okay? I don't know much about math. I'm not the guy to turn to. You want to talk about Hosea, you want to talk about John, you want to talk about Hebrews, I'd love to do that. If you want to talk about algebra, see my wife, okay? But I do know this, that if you know what the majority is, you have to know the whole number. Okay? If you know the majority of something, then you have to know the whole of something. I have to know if 51 is the majority, then I know that 100 is the whole number. Okay? If 51 is the bottom line majority, then 100 is the whole number. Am I right on that mathematically? The majority. You have to know the whole to be able to know the part. Well, Paul is saying to the Corinthians that the punishment by the majority, the most of the people in the church, the decision that they made, that is enough in this situation, which implies that they knew how many people were in the church. They knew the whole number of members because they were able to ascertain what a majority of the members were. Fourth, the New Testament provides requirements for becoming a part of a local church. Flip back in your Bible to the book of Acts, and go to chapter 2 of Acts with me. The New Testament provides requirements for becoming a part of a local church. Acts chapter 2, and notice verses 41 and 42. So those who received his word were baptized. So stop a moment. There are people who heard the word of the gospel. The implication is they believed the word of the gospel, and then they were baptized. And then it says they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people heard the word, they embraced the word, they were baptized, and those 3,000 were added that day to the church in Jerusalem. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So one had to be a baptized believer in Jesus before being added to the church number. But notice, it does talk about them being added to the church. New members came into the church. Now, fifth, I would say that New Testament Christians were expected to be involved in specific ways as members of a Christian church. Now, for the sake of time, I won't mention the 14 passages that I've looked up this week about this involvement. If you want that list, I would be more than happy to provide it for you. But let me just say that the scripture shows Christians as heavily involved in the church through things like regular attendance, cheerful giving, loving action towards fellow members, partaking of the Lord's Supper in communion, exercising spiritual gifts, learning the Bible, praying together, fellowshipping, breaking bread with other believers, and even making key decisions or voting for the most important matters of the church, as we talked about last week. Making decisions. Who gets to make the decisions and who doesn't get to make the decisions? Well, the members, those who have committed themselves, they are the ones who get to make the decisions. Friends, I think it is abundantly clear that the New Testament teaches church membership. But we should also ask, what are the implications for church membership? Well, clearly, a local church should consist of Christians and only Christians. It should consist of spiritually reborn followers of Jesus Christ who have placed their faith in Him. Regenerate, born-again church members. A local church should therefore take great care so that only Christians are added to the membership. We have a membership class coming up here in a couple of weeks, our Discovery in Oak Park. If you're not a member, I would encourage you to participate in it. It doesn't commit you to anything, but it talks about who we are and what commitment here looks like at Oak Park Baptist Church. But we take great care with member interviews and hearing testimonies to do our best as much as we can from the human side to ensure that the people we add to our church are regenerate Christians, people who have embraced Jesus Christ. Also, another implication is that membership in a local church requires shared commitment, mutual responsibility, and patient accountability. And to see this, we simply need to consider the New Testament one another passages, the one another's. The New Testament includes approximately 59 one another commands that, when taken together, make the commitment of church membership the commitment of church membership, incredibly important as these commands bind the church together. Listen to some very important ones that should be precious to every single one of us if we're a member of Oak Park. Romans 12:10, Paul says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." I love that verse because Paul seems to be commanding us to be competitive. He says, outdo one another in showing love. Oh yeah? You showed me love like that? Well, you watch now as I show you love like this. I mean, that's just how I see it. We should outdo one another in showing love, which means we have to be involved in each other's lives. 1 Corinthians 11:33, Paul says to that church, when you come together to eat, probably referring to the communion table, he says, wait for one another. So when it's time to partake of the Lord's table, we're to be patient with each other. We're to put the needs and interests of other people in front of our own, and we're to wait for each other, to welcome one another, and to do it in a spirit of true Christian communion. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. God has given to Christians gifts of the Spirit, and we are to use those to specifically serve one another in the church. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We're going to wrong each other at times. We're to confess those wrongs, and we are to forgive one another, just as God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So we're to seek to live lives with each other that is peaceful, where we aim for restoration whenever challenges come in. We're to strive for that kind of comfort and peace among one another. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You got sin areas you're dealing with that you need to slay. You go and you find your brother or you find your sister and you confess it and you get help and you work to slay it. You confess your sins to one another. And now we're beginning to get to it. Now we're beginning to get to this conversation about discipline, how we need to be in each other's lives and challenging each other and helping each other. We're to confess our sins to each other. Now turn with me over to Colossians 3. This is a well-known one another text. Colossians 3, and notice with me verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16. Paul again writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in us so richly, is so that we can not only teach each other, informing each other, giving clear understanding of God's word to each other, but so that we can also from time to time admonish each other, provide necessary loving correction in each other's lives. Even some of the songs we sing do this. They challenge us to turn from sin and embrace new life in Jesus Christ. Now, again, turn over to Hebrews. You're in Colossians. Go over to Hebrews chapter 3. I told you I'd have you turning today. Hebrews chapter 3. And notice verse 13 with me. The writer says in Hebrews 3, verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is to be an exhortational role that we are each to have with one another in our church so that we would prevent each other from becoming hardened by sin, because sin is deceitful. Sin tricks us. Sin trips us up. And we need each other in our lives to exhort us so that we will not be deceived by sin. Which is one reason why Lone Ranger Christians need to take great pause. You're making a great mistake. You need God's people in your life to exhort you, verse 13 says, every day. Now you're already in Hebrews. Go to one more. Go over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And notice verses 24 and 25. The writer says, Hebrews 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Pause there. You're not going to consider well how to stir up someone to love and good works unless you have a close, committed relationship with them. This is meant to be something that is done by members in a church who are one body, one building, one family, the people of God who stir one another up to good works. And then look at verse 25. These people are not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The reason why it's so important that we gather as a local church and that we make that a priority in our lives is because we need the encouragement that we receive from others and the encouragement that we give to others. And that stirs up God-glorifying good works. Friends, do you see how the lives of church members should be intertwined? Indeed, local church membership requires shared commitment. Mute question before we turn to discipline directly. Why should Christians join churches? Why should Christians join churches? And Pastor Mark Dever, he writes about five very good reasons, and I'm just going to quote him five times. Here's the first reason that he gives of why Christians should join churches. Number one, he writes, join a church for non-Christians. Join a church for non-Christians. He writes, as a church members, we can lead unbelievers to the Lord by clarifying as the bride of Christ collectively what it means to live as a saved sinner. Join a church because, as strange as it may sound, if you are not a believer, the teaching of the church will make this clear, and God will use his word to bring the lost into his family. God, in his amazing sovereign way, uses the unity and the love of his people as they love the gospel and broadcast the gospel together to reach people who don't have Jesus. He builds us up so that we become a light to non-Christians. Join a church so that you can be a part of that. Number two, join a church for weaker Christians, he tells us. For weaker Christians. Dever writes, spiritual heavyweights who think they don't really need membership because they attend church anyway and serve as much as they can anyway, don't seem to give thought to the possibility that their not joining is setting a poor example for the spiritually weaker Christians who may really need the accountability that formal church membership affords. We say, I'm good, I'm strong, I'm walking with the Lord, I'm reading my Bible, I'm giving, I'm being faithful, and yet there are weaker Christians who they need the local church and they need the example of stronger Christians to step in and say, this is how we do life together. This is how we come alongside and we help one another. So we join local churches for weaker Christians. And then number three Dever gives us, join a church for stronger Christians. He writes, the strongest Christian may know what it is like to serve the poor and minister to the lost on his terms, but does he know what it is like to commit to a body of believers? Does he know what it is like to love brothers and sisters through thick and thin? Does he know love that isn't on his terms? If he doesn't, it is possible that this spiritual success is nothing more than a personal ego trip. Wow, that's strong, he writes. We join a church for stronger Christians because we need to connect with the body so that it's not just people who perhaps are weaker or younger in their faith who need us, but we have people who are beyond us in their maturity who we can look to. And number four, we should join a church for church leadership. Join a church for church leadership. I really like this argument. He writes, If pastors are entrusted by God with a leadership role in directing the affairs of the church, then they must know who the church is. Pastors have a serious responsibility. Therefore, shouldn't pastors know whom they are responsible for? How can pastors watch over a flock that never participates? Church membership does not work if relationships are only taken half seriously. How can pastors watch over a flock that doesn't identify with the church in membership? How can deacons serve the church if they do not know who the church is? Join a church because you recognize you need the leadership of pastors, and join a church because you recognize that pastors need to know who their people are. And then fifth, he gives, join a church for God. Join a church for God. Dever writes, Christ said to Paul in Acts 9, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And who was Paul persecuting? He had been persecuting the church. In this verse, Jesus Christ identifies himself with the church completely. Shouldn't we be willing to identify with the church as well? Jesus called the local church me. Why would we not be willing to also say the local church is my church and I love the church? So all that being said, turn with me to Matthew 18 to consider the important matter of church discipline. We're not going to look long at the text, but I do want to look briefly. Matthew 18, and here's my proposition for this passage. Church discipline is a crucial part of local church membership. It is a crucial part of local church membership. Here are five truths I want to give you from Matthew 18, and then we're done. Five truths. Matthew 18, and look at verse 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Here's the first truth. It comes from verse 15. Christians will sin, even against one another. Christians will sin, even against one another. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins, it should not be something that's surprising to us. It shouldn't surprise us when a Christian brother or a Christian sister sins, nor should we be shocked when their sin is directed at us, because we all, like them, are battling the sinful flesh. And we should not be surprised when a Christian brother or sister sins. So that's expected, number one. But number two, here's the second truth. Church members should take sin to one another privately. The very first step is for Christian members, church members, to take sin to one another privately. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So sin is to be handled brother to brother, sister to sister, Christian to Christian, with seemingly tremendous care taken to keep the matter between them alone. Brother, I need to talk with you. I think I'm seeing something in your life. You've done this towards me, or you're seeing this thing in your life that is not good, it's not God-honoring, and I want to talk about it. I think you need to turn from that, to repent of it, and to look anew at the gospel. Those types of conversations should be had Christian to Christian. When the erring one listens to that admonishment, repenting of the wrong before God and man, brotherly joy, it tells us, is then restored. You have your brother. It's restored. But friends, this step requires a willingness by church members to resist the fear of man and have real conversations with one another. We live in a day and age where we are terrified over awkwardness. I don't know what she's going to say if I bring that up. I don't know how he's going to react. And some of that might be that we don't do it well, not in love. We haven't prayed. We haven't thought through what we're going to say. But usually it's because we're just terrified that they're not going to like what we have to say and the relationship is going to be altered. Oh, but brother or sister in Christ, if you have a brother or sister in Christ that is in clear, obvious sin, you need to be his brother in Christ or his sister in Christ by talking to him or her about that sin. This is where discipline almost always begins and ends, with two brothers or two sisters having a conversation together about some areas in life that need to be addressed. And in the times of my life when I've had individuals do this with me, I haven't always liked it. In fact, I don't think I've ever liked it. But I'll tell you, afterwards, I've always thought, man, I know he loves me. I know he loves me. He pointed out some very important yet hard things to say, and I'm grateful for that. And I hope we would all respond that way. And I think more often than not, that is the way people respond when we love Jesus. However, here's the third truth. Unrepentant sin requires increasingly more church members. That is, more members start getting involved. In verses 16 and 17, it talks about taking two or three. This next step, it adds more church members to the conversation to intensify the call of repentance. You didn't listen just to me, so I brought along our friend and our other friend, and we want to tell you, we're all three seeing this in your life, brother, and we think you really need to take a careful look and turn from this thing. More individuals become involved, in other words. And then eventually, the whole church membership, he says, the whole ecclesia, the whole assembly, is to be brought into the hard conversation, hearing about the matter and acting on the matter. If that brother or sister won't turn from the sin, then it says they are to be disciplined. Here's the fourth truth. This church discipline that is mentioned here, it is a change of posture by the church. It's a change of posture by the church. It's probably more than that, but at the very least, it is a change of posture by the church. Verse 17 says, "If he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, if the unrepentant Christian won't listen to the collective voice of the church, then collective action must be taken. And this means that there is a necessary action which involves a posture change by the church where you regard that person's spiritual condition differently than you did before. We consider ourselves to be Christians, followers of Jesus in Christ. We would not refer to each other as Gentiles or tax collectors. And yet when a member is disciplined out of the church, we're to think of them like that. Not as someone who's rotten and we don't want to ever see their face, but as someone who now is a sinner. Just like the nations of the earth, the Gentiles, and just like the tax collectors who rob people and don't love Jesus. Essentially, I think what he's telling us is we're to consider them to be non-Christians, people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, the nations need the gospel. Certainly, tax collectors need the gospel. We're to render them as non-Christians. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that we're to separate from them. There's to be a distance in our physical relationship with them. There is a change of posture that happens when an unrepentant person is removed, disciplined, out of the church. And then number 5, this is where we can have confidence. Church, he writes, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So we're binding something. We're holding something together. It tells us that up in heaven, that's also bound. And it says when we loose something, when we let it go, it says up in heaven, it's also let go. Imagery that says when we say who's in the church, we are agreeing with what heaven says about who is in the church. And when we say who is outside of the church, we're agreeing with what heaven says about who is outside of the church. Binding and loosing. And then he says, verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, Christians have perverted this verse for so many years. They take it as, okay, well, if I get together with my brother and we agree about something that we want or something that we think, then that means everybody should just honor that. Because wherever two or if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. We can expect God to give us whatever we want if two of us get together and say it. But that misses the context of this passage. This passage is talking about the people of the church coming together and making a decision, a binding and a loosing, like verse 18 says. And when they come together as a church, as two or more, God's will be done for them in heaven. For verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, assembled in my name, there am I among them. Faithful church actions on earth are in line with heaven's position. When churches are faithful in the matter of discipline, carefully, patiently, lovingly applying admonition, and then, if it's still not received over a wise period of time, after many voices speaking into the situation, a church agrees with the voice of heaven when they say, you can no longer be a part of us in this church. That is hard, but it is true. And we know that this is, we can have confidence in this, and we can know this is heaven's will, for whenever a true church gathers, it says, Christ is among them. So when churches gather and they do this type of important membership work, they can be confident that Christ Jesus is among them in that decision. Therefore, I think it's clear that church membership is a crucial part of the local church, and that church discipline is a crucial part of the local church, that we must live this out. More often than not, this simply means that we as brothers and sisters in Christ are going to resist the temptation to fear man, resist concerns about awkwardness, and we're going to step into each other's lives with a loving posture where we're trying to encourage each other and build one another up, and sometimes even choosing to admonish one another so that we will all walk in holiness before the Lord. This is important. So, two quick applications and then we're done. Number one, be a church member. If you're not, join a church. I have found that there has been, outside of perhaps my relationship with my wife, nothing sweeter in this world than being able to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. I know that no matter where I am, if I have the local church and we love the gospel and the word of God, I know that there is a refuge that I can turn to, that God has provided, and it is needed, and I love it. And I hope every one of you cherishes that opportunity that God gives, that you will seize the moment and be a part of a church as a member. And then secondly, goes with that, be a church member who faithfully practices the one another's, even the hard ones. One who is willing to really press into that idea of loving one another, building up one another, admonishing one another, using your gifts to encourage one another, performing all the one another's in the strength that God provides, so that we would all walk with our Savior, Jesus Christ, in holiness. I'm thankful that God has given us the church. I hope you are thankful that God has given to us the church and that you will make it a high priority in your life and with your family. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the church. I thank you, Father, that you have, as the one who has authority in your Son over your body, I thank you that we can display your authority through the strength of the Spirit even as we're guided by godly men. And I also thank you, Father, that as a church, we have a responsibility towards one another that is important and good. And the Lord, I pray that those situations where we do have to perform discipline, that they would be few and far between. I pray, Father, that that would not be the case. That it would be frequent, Lord. That we would be involved in each other's lives and helping each other and strengthening each other. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be diligent to love each other that way. So guide us, we ask. Help us, Lord, as a church to live out what it means to be a church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.